Beloved and friends, listen, the church exists to make much not of the church, but of Christ, always and ever. The bride of Christ boasts not in herself, but in her beloved. She bears witness of Christ to a lost and dying world. You are the bride of Christ, and when you gather, you represent, you embody her. And as you embody her, you are to remember that we gather to bear witness of Christ in our own hearts as well as to the looking world. You see, the witness of the church that is without flows from the witness within. The church has no business speaking of a Christ outside that she does not have inside. This is really the thesis of this passage. Let's walk through how we get here. Chapter 1, verse 8. Just a quick reminder. I've mentioned that the church is a witness. We get this, we inherit this from the founding fathers of the church, the apostles. Acts 1:8, Jesus speaks to the apostles and says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." The apostles were appointed as firsthand eyewitnesses to the life and teaching, to the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus of Nazareth. They were appointed witnesses. And their witnessing was to be not unaffected, meaning their witness of Christ is with affections that are anchored to him. The witness that they bore is a witness that they believed. It was deep within before it went out. This is the model from the beginning. Now, let's advance forward. In chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is granted. He is the sign and the seal of the new covenant, the long-promised presence and power of God to transform the hearts within of his people that are visible on earth. This happens in chapter 2, the consequence of the cross. The new covenant has come and it's ratified through the blood of Christ. And now the gift of the coronation of the king is in the Holy Spirit to the church, authenticating powerfully and empowering her witness. Now, what happens with this power of the Spirit is that a sign occurs that shows a universal dimension and direction and purpose. And this sign opens a sermon, and Peter preaches Christ and him crucified and risen. And from that, the birth of the church. Look at with me at chapter 2, verse 41. The church is born. You see it here in this language. So those who received his word, that was the purpose of the sign, was the sermon. And those who received the word of that sermon were baptized, and there were added that day to the church about 3,000 souls. And now a summary occurs, the first summary in the book of Acts, verse 42. This is Acts 2, 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, after this summary, you see, chapter 3 opens up. And chapter 3 opens then really with a spotlight on a single sign that is going to both represent the summary and foreshadow the characteristic of their message of witness. The summary of the church and her message. So this single sign is the sign of a crippled man from birth, over 40 years old. He is defunct. He doesn't operate as he's designed to. He is a man who's like an icon of the curse, alive in the image of God, but broken, crippled, unable to live as he is intended to live. And here he is, healed. Look at chapter 3, verse 6 with me. What is the point of this sign? It is to testify to the worth of Christ, to the glory and value of Christ. It is to testify to him and his good news, the gospel. Look at 3:6. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And now again, a sign opens a sermon. And the sermon he preaches, look down to the heart of it. Chapter 3, verse 18. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer. You hear that? That's the cross. That's Christ crucified. That's the suffering servant of Isaiah, atoning for sin, the transgressions of his people, substituting the guilty for the righteous, and exchange. So the Christ would suffer, and thus fulfilled. Verse 19, repent therefore. In other words, this sign occurred to authenticate to you that Jesus is the promised suffering servant to take away the sin that causes the curse, to bring the restoration and renewal of all things. So he says, repent therefore, verse 19, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed to you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. There's the gospel message right there in the cradle of the church, right there in her hometown of Jerusalem, the capital of Judaism. And what this speaks of is the gospel of Christ crucified takes away sin to those who repent in belief and promises them a future of renewal and restoration, a life like that crippled man, freed from disease and decay and death, a fullness of physical life in the fullness of body and soul, renewed without sin and its consequences. All because this Christ suffered. Well, this should have been well received. It should have been embraced by every Jew. It should have been something that every one of them could see logically. There it is. Here it is. We can't deny the sign. He's the one. But that is not how. That is not how it was received. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Instead, we see, and as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them. They put them into custody until the next day. So the response to the sermon in this scenario, we see that there's opposition. But not only opposition, there is some reception. Look at verse 4. But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Now, by most calculations, because the word used here designates the male gender, that clearly there are women in the church that are coming as well. And so the numbers conserved, the most conservative numbers are at least 10,000 people. 10,000 people, perhaps more, perhaps 15, possibly 20,000 people. In this nascent church. Now, with that in mind, What do we see about them? Well, last week, by the grace of God, we had the privilege to look at verse 23 to 31. And what that presented to us was, it showed us their mindset. How did the people respond to their message? Well, then it shows how they responded to the people. And how they responded was with a mindset of sovereign centrality. The reality was the prayer modeled the very thing that was central to them. That was, they are dependent upon a sovereign God. And they go to him, and they have this gravitas of God, like a strong, unbreakable gravity that draws all their thoughts to his center. So look at verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, what's striking about that is that summarizes or concludes, I should say, it concludes the drama of the sign opening the sermon. And it gives this miraculous evidence to them that God is indeed answering their prayer, their request for boldness, to continue to proclaim Christ crucified and risen. And now we see that happening. Well, with this, the narrative takes a new chapter. The narrative advances forward, but note this, it advances with the full momentum and the accent of that last scene. And remember the accent? It has to do with this. Don't seek the mere symptoms, but know the source. From the source, the symptoms will come. The reason they prayed like this was because of the source, the centrality of their thinking. This is something that is an insight that Luke is giving us. And now as he goes into the next stage of wonder, work, and witness of the church, he wants us to remember the source-symptom dynamic. And with that, he steps us into another summary. It's his way of writing. It's a clue to know, okay, we're into another unit of thought. He begins this section now with a whole new summary, a new chapter in the life of the New Covenant community. And I find it absolutely fantastic, truly. You see, think of it with me, how he steps into this next stage, it's with the church being under attack. And she manifests the wonder then of a new life in an old world. She, more than that, is herself. She is the body of a new people. Of a new people within a world of old lies. And that is critical as I think about what we see next. We see old corruptions assaulting the new people of God. And the key is that the assault, the attack, is not merely on the outside. There's something a bit striking here as you stop and think about the dynamic of what we see. I dare say this is really this beginning movement of this nascent new humanity. It is almost a picture of a new creation. And if we think back to the Garden of Eden, there was a wonderful fellowship between the community there, husband and wife, naked and not ashamed, together with nothing separating them. And sin enters. How? By a lie through the temptation of Satan. And what happens right after this first summary paragraph? Oh, but an illustration. An illustration of Ananias and Sapphira. It's like the church here in our present passage is like the Garden of Eden. Beautiful, wonderful unity. But it only takes us a few steps into chapter 5, and we find that Satan is putting into the heart of Ananias to lie to the Holy Spirit. And here is a frontal attack on the church from within. It is as though this is written to remind the church that, yes, you are the new humanity, but you remain in an old world. Yes, you are the new people of God, but you are subject and liable still to the old lies. Yes, you are my precious bride, but you are not yet perfect. So prepare yourself, church, to see and to understand your journey, to understand your place in this present age. This is absolutely stunning. As we think now about this story and this summary leading into the illustration, what I want us to see is that a key mark of it all is that the profoundness of the church belongs to the work and the power of God and not man. In the church's best moments, she realizes that. But as soon as she strays from it, she suffers loss, weakness, inability. Now, also note this. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is all about making much of Christ, making Christ known, and making him known not only without the church, but within the church. There is a priority, a precedent, a reality, a holistic, genuine authenticity about this people. So the Spirit bears witness not only without, but within the church, and bears witness to the church. So here we have a powerful principle. It sounded as the church falls under her first attack. Now, if you note this, look at verse 32 to 37. And let me just give you an outline. I was going to represent it graphically, but let's just walk it through. There's a thesis statement. The thesis statement has to do with one heart and one soul. That's verse 32. That's the beginning. One heart, one soul. That's the thesis. Now there's a chiasm, which means there's a statement, another statement, and then another and another. And these correspond to show us and help our memory to see what is being described and also to, well, emphasize what the center is. And in this chiasm, this is what we see. In verse 32, we see that the full number of those who believed is stressed. And that corresponds to verse 35, where it stresses the apostles. So the full number of the church and the apostles, and that speaks of unity. The second layer in the chiasm is seen in the material support found in 32b, where it says, no one said that any of the things that belonged to them, to him, was his own, but they had everything in common. And that corresponds to verse 34. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and bought and brought the proceeds of what they sold. Those two correspond, and that speaks of generosity. Unity, generosity, and what's the center? How about priority? Look at verse 33. And with great power, and that's the emphasis, right? Isn't that what the last scene punctuated? the power of God, the request for the power of God to continue to proclaim Christ crucified and risen. So it is with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And there you have bookends, great power and great grace. They bookend the center, which makes that verse 33 the pivot to the whole passage. And that speaks of the central priority of the church. So you find now, let's walk this through. We see the witness within the church. The witness within is seen in three marks. And these, each of them, are purposed, as we read in this 21st century, to draw the church, to draw the Christian church, to draw us to the source, not merely the symptom. So here we have it, the three marks of witness within. Number one, the first mark is the mark of unity. The mark of unity. Let's just feel the weight of what happened last week when they prayed and they said, oh, sovereign God, and they didn't ask to be relieved from the pain or that their persecutors would be punished, but rather they prayed for boldness to continue to proclaim Christ. When the gravitas of God reorients his people and his sovereign centrality marks their mind, something wonderfully attractive is felt among them. A oneness of heart is felt, a oneness of heart and soul, a oneness that resonates deeply in the human longing that is under the curse. It resonates. Human beings long for this kind of thing. You are made for it. So a summary then heads up the section, this new section, and it begins with a picture of unprecedented unity. Unity. Look at it with me, verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. That's the thesis. One heart and soul. It is the most important statement in the passage describing the symptom, describing what is seen. It is describing the witness within the church, what the church sees in herself, this profound unity. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, reminds us that brotherly love is such an affection as knits the hearts of Christians to one another, as if they had but one heart and one soul in common amongst them. It is a beautiful proposition. It is a deep longing in the human being to have that kind of oneness, to know that kind of intimacy among people. Well, this idea of one heart and soul is proverbial in Hebrew. It's used multiple times in Deuteronomy. With one heart, with one soul. And I'm reminded that they prayed. Remember up in verse 23 and 4? That they prayed with one voice. And now they love with one heart. And they live with one soul. There's a profound unity here. And the emphasis on the plethus, the multitude of them, the full number of them, the emphasis there on this multiplicity of people, 10,000 plus people having one heart and one mind. Have you seen such a thing? This is real. And think of their background. In chapter 2, it tells us they come from every nation under heaven. They're Jewish and inherited, sure, but they've come from different cultures and different influences and different practices. They listen to different music, and they have different tastes and different styles. And now 10,000 of them with no place to meet, with no structure, with no bylaws, with none of the conveniences of knowing boundaries and knowing what's next and following the legacy of liturgy, nothing. They're only used to the temple and not even that much, mostly the synagogue and their separation of women and men and all of these things. And what now what? Here they are, over 10,000 people with one heart and one soul. It speaks of a remarkable unity, a unity that is deep within. It's not something that is, well, it cannot be engineered. It cannot. It implies one heart, one soul, implies not just a friendly intimacy. It's not just a fraternal connectedness. It speaks also of having a unity of purpose, reason, drive, love, ambition, aim. And it's astounding. The point, where does this come from? This is a symptom, but what is the source? Well, the source is quite plain. We've heard of him over and over. He's always in the background. He's always like the spotlight, and people don't look at spotlights. The spotlight is intended to illumine things for you to look at. Who am I speaking of but the Holy Spirit? And so it is the Holy Spirit. He is the one, rather than human consensus. It's not that these 10,000 people got together and said, hey, you know what? I like you. I kind of like how you know, how you talk, what you look like. I kind of like the things you're into. Let's just, you know, be together. No. This is something not by human consensus. This is something born out of the power of God. Deep within their hearts. And they find themselves drawn to people that they were strangers otherwise. There's a deep gravitas at the center of the church. And his name is God. And the people are magnetized to him. And thereby to one another. This is what we see, and it cannot be engineered. It cannot be created by leaders. It can only be created by God. And the church is to understand that she is to cultivate it to be sure, and that she is to steward it to be sure. But this is not her doing. She can certainly be held accountable when she faults it and when she mars it and when she breaks it and when she departs from it. But she cannot be credited for creating it. This is the gift of God. It is the symptom of God's power and presence. It is the fruit of the gospel within. The source is God. And as we see this unity, as we think about how they act in unity, I want to stress that there's an ethical transformation on display. There's an ethical transformation, and it flows from proclamation. It doesn't flow from insisting on unity, coming up with a thesis of community. No, it organically flows from the Spirit's power in the preaching of Christ and him crucified and risen. The fountainhead of community life, hear this, the fountainhead of community life will always be the preaching of the gospel. So remember, the church ought to esteem the primacy of proclamation in the forming of the church, and not only in the forming of it, chapter 2, born out of it, but now ought to esteem the preaching of the gospel in the stewardship of it. This is all contrasted, by the way, the unity that is seen here is all contrasted to the ancient world. Nothing in the ancient world was like it. Nothing. I believe truly Luke is moved by the Spirit and moved to bring in his own educated understanding of the world. He knows the Greeks. He is one. But he also has learned something of the Hebrews. And as he looks across the landscape of the ancient world, he says, there's nothing like this in all the world. Nothing. Well, certainly the Greeks, they had their myths of communal utopias, and they had their Pythagorean proposals and the Platonic ideals, and all of them miserably failed because they were chasing symptoms. And also when he looked at the Hebrews, he saw the Qumran community, he saw the Essenes and the monastic tendencies, and he saw that they miserably failed, though they imposed laws about unity. It seems that whether they claim to be the people of God or not, regardless of all peoples across the world, there was none who had a unity like this. And I'm reminded of the sacred scripture that says this in Psalm 133. You can mark it down. Psalm 133, 1-3 reads, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Even in the psalm, it foretold that it was the revealing of life forevermore from the Lord that would bring this unity. Well, the first mark of the church and her witness within is she saw within the church a remarkable unity. Second mark is generosity. The generosity that is seen here is truly another profound and remarkable reality. Look at verse 32 again. "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul." And now notice this. "And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." You know what this statement is? Let's just start right up front. You know what? This is a repudiation of privatized enjoyment of possessions. It is a wholesale renunciation of materialism. It is a point that declares that one another in unity is so powerful and so pervasive that it is more like family than it is any other society. And as a family cares for its own, so the church cares for her own. There is something utterly remarkable. The focus here in that verse is on that word "said." And it could be described as no one claimed, no one asserted their rights over their possessions. But instead, they looked upon one another in the church like a father would look upon his family members and wouldn't question whether what he has is his, but when he sees his child or his wife in need, he doesn't claim or assert, "This is mine." He cares for them. He provides for them. He loves them. And he does so liberally, meaning generously, abundantly from his heart, and finds joy in giving to his family members. Now, this is the picture of the church. Materialism has no place in a family. That's the point. That's why it says that everything in common. Let me give you a little bit of the Greek. I don't want to overburden you with it. But, you know, when I come across things like this, it kind of gets my attention. So listen to these words in Greek, and you'll catch the what's called an assonance here. The koinonia, koinononia, koinonos, and koinia. Those are all words he used. Clearly, he's making a point. All of those are related, and they relate, first of all, in the fellowship, koinonia. And then the verbal aspect, koinoneo, which is the idea of to share or to fellowship together. And then koinonos, it means the thing that is shared, the partnership itself. Or the koina or koinea, which is the idea of, common. Koine Greek, common. It's the common thing. They had all things in common. And that's the emphasis. In the Greek text, the emphasis is all on the idea of common. Just like my household, we have all things in common. We share. Not all of us contribute equally. And there certainly aren't equal outcomes among us. But there's absolutely no division on the basis of materialistic greed and selfishness. We have all things in common. And this is a mark of the church, not only in her unity, but in her generosity. And that's really the point, isn't it? Generosity is the point. Look at verse 34. There was not a needy person among them. And this in some way is truly a beautiful fulfillment of the promises of God in Deuteronomy, all the way back in the Torah, in the beginning of the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy 15:4 says this, "There will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance to possess." And there the Lord speaks as a father to his household. And here we finally see it. For the first time in Israel, we finally see a taste. Not a needy person among them. I love it. Luke even uses the word gar. He uses for. He's saying, let me explain that there's no needy person among us. Let me explain why. I'm going to explain it to you. So he says, as many as were owners of lands. Oh, and by the way, you know that's less than 10% according to most scholarly work of the ancient world analysis? The socioeconomic categories of the ancient world? Less than 10% of people own land. Some of them were right there. Not many, but some. And some owned land, and here they are, as many as were owners of land or houses, sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. Let me give you the literal translation there. It's rich in the tenses of the verbs. It goes like this. Selling, they were bringing. And the tense describes, the combination especially makes this strong. The tense describes that this was a gradual, not all at once. This was not something that was done in a moment of time. This was periodic from time to time. And it was based upon need, which is exactly what follows. Look at verse 35. And they laid it at the apostles' feet. That statement is used three times, and only three times. And it's right here, verse 35, verse 37, and chapter 5, verse 2. It's a striking thought. It really points to something. It mainly is stressing the idea that the apostles were at that time the overseers of the church, in unity with the whole number of them. The overseers of the church. And they were appointed by God to be responsible as the administrators, held duly accountable, as the authority in the church, in spiritual and material means. The authority over those things. And what I find most striking is that the authority was linked not to their dealings with money, but linked to their priority of proclaiming Christ crucified. Isn't it striking that Peter was the one preaching Christ crucified and risen, who said, "Silver and gold I have none." His business wasn't the money. His business was preaching Christ. But with that came the responsibility to oversee, watch this, not a separate dichotomist view of the church, as though there's the soul and there's the body of the church, but rather a holistic view, one that is fully integrated, recognizing the church as one grand reality, body and soul, with physical needs and spiritual needs, and one true oversight of spiritual love and physical love. When it says that they laid it at the feet of the apostles, it really is giving us a picture into that early church's model and demonstration. It's a witness, it's an internal witness, it's a witness within of the church's internal submission to Christ through his appointed representatives. These were the eyewitnesses. These were the ones appointed and held accountable as the leaders, and they recognized that. And this is the dimension of laying it there. And notice now what it says, and this is the point about the generosity. And it was distributed to each as any had need. What's the point? Well, sales were made when needs arose. And what this does is it prevents any kind of utopian misreading. This is not fantasy. This is not idealism. It's not describing some perfect church. Oh, we're going to find that out in just a few verses. But it is a witness within that speaks truly of a one heart, one soul generosity. A generosity that has only an answer in the gospel. Its anchor can only be attributed to grace. It is really, truly a manifestation of a work of God in them. We need to remember that when it says as any had need, that this was a poor population, much poorer than the churches that we're used to seeing. Not only were they poor already, not only were there many widows among them, we only need to look into chapter 6 and we'll find that one out, but there was persecution beginning and many would lose their jobs. Many would be ostracized, isolated socially from even their own family. Many were poor and unable to provide for themselves, and especially the women. And here you have the needs being recognized and generosity answers. Oh, I must address the question that might be burning in some of your minds, maybe in an unhealthy way, but I hope it certainly could be in a healthy way. And the question is, so is this a primitive form of communism? Because so many would love to try to take this, and I've read commentaries that try to say, oh, look it, we've got a primitive form of communism here. And I just about lost hair over that. That's absurd and totally contrary to the entire purpose of the passage. The purpose of the passage is to bear witness within the church of the presence and power of God at work. It's not focused on the symptoms. It's focused on the source. You see, what you find here, now follow me. What you find in this beautiful picture, you find it that it contains everything that a society longs for. What you see here is not the ideology of communism, but what the ideology of communism envies. Communism envies this. That's how communism is born. It is what they want. They want this, but they want it without the source. They just want the symptoms. And they want nothing to do with the source. You see, the dream of Karl Marx prescribes selective symptoms while rejecting the source of the early church. And that's the issue we have here. This is not about looking at symptoms and now you, 21st century American church, go and try to reproduce the symptoms. Figure it out. Be smart and put a lot of muscle into it. You'll never get there. You have to know the source. And the source is the point of the passage. The source is the whole issue. And if we don't learn anything about what's happening here, we're going to learn it in chapter 5. And there it's going to point up to the need for the source. You know what was lacking in Ananias and Sapphira's heart? The integrity of the gospel as the source of what they did. They wanted the reputation without the sacrifice. They wanted to be seen with symptoms, not having the source compelling them. This is exactly the problem with trying to misapply this text to support anti-God ideals of socialism. Appearances, after all, can be deceiving, and the greatest counterfeits are those that, well, they come closest in the symptoms of appearance. But communism is a counterfeit gospel. It offers no true good news. It only offers the fruit, but no root. It's fake. It's a fake tree, and they've taped on living fruits. And they all die when you go to grab them. It's a mirage. And the reason is because the source is opposite. It's antithetical to Christianity. The apprehension of communism is that man and his material needs are highest priority in life. It's opposite. Here, the whole point is, it's not about them and their material needs. After all, what is it that they're going to be focused on in the preaching text that's coming up? How about this? Not about this life, but a resurrected life. How about this? Not this world, not the here and now, not a better life now, but a resurrection life in the future. That's the best way, you see, that a person will change their attitude about their material possessions. Why do I need to be greedy and hold on to this and not share with someone else who's in need, who's a family member in Christ? Why do I need to do that when, look, we're going to rise from the dead. We're all going to lose these things. You don't take a penny with you through the veil of death. So resurrection is the key that just annihilates the delusion of materialism. Well, anyway, back to the point. You see, they don't have that. They think man and his material needs are the highest because all that communism has is this life now. Well, their aim is also completely opposite because they have nothing higher than the state. And here, well, they're being opposed by the state. And their goal is they know there's nothing higher than God, even if the state persecutes us. Their allegiance is not to the state first. No, it's to the God who rules over all. Their ambitions are opposite. The ambition of communism is self-benefit from the collective power. This is the formula. They think they're clever. We'll increase benefit to all by a collective synergism of contribution. But it's imposed. It's law-driven. It's compulsory. The ambition here is love, generosity, self-sacrifice. The action of communism is to eliminate private property, like money is the root of all evil, when the scripture says it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. And here we see then the contrast. Communism, as I've said before, says they have and I don't. We need to fix that. And what this is showing is they don't have and I do. Let me fix that. It's an exact opposite. And therefore, the issue here is one of love. The issue in communism is one of imposition. Let me walk down those contrasts. Communism imposes itself. Here in the church, it's inspired. Communism is about making certain people get. In the church, it's about giving. In communism, it's about entitlement. Everyone has rights they can assert. In the church, it's about sacrifice. Be more like Christ. Better to give than to receive. In communism, it's about the outcomes. In the church, it's about the people. In communism, it's about dues. You owe it as a member of this society. Can you imagine church membership being based on that? In the church, it's not dues. It's love. In communism, it's about equality. In the church, it's about generosity. In communism, it's about the commune, man-centered. In the church, you know where I'm going? It's about Christ. It's all about Christ. Let me just stress a few more things and I'll move on. Note this, and these are just observations I want to share with you in my own study and reflection. Just take special note of this. It is about generosity, not equality. It's not equity, it's generosity. And that's a very, very important distinction. The key here was not a shift of ownership, but rather a shift of use. They would choose to sell and share, or they would still maintain. It says they had those who had houses, some of them sold, but certainly not all of them, because in chapter 12, verse 12, we see that Mary still owns a home and they're meeting in it. And in chapter 2, verse 46, we see that they went from house to house. They still owned homes. The shift was not in the ownership. It wasn't communal property owned by the commune. It was used. It was generously shared. The title of our home doesn't belong to my children. It belongs to my wife and I. We own it, but we share. That's the dynamic here. It's the idea that possessions were retained, but these people refused to be selfish. And they refused to think and to pursue benefits exclusive to self. They were delighted from a generous and loving heart to share with those who are family in God. That's the key. And look with me, if you would, just to make certain you capture all this. Look at verse 4 of chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 4. Peter asks Ananias, and he says it this way, while it remained unsold, the property that you went and sold, while it remained unsold, note these two things. Did it not remain your own? It was yours. You weren't required to sell it. Number two, after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? It was yours. And the money you got from selling it was yours. It's yours. You could decide. You weren't required. What's going on in your heart? Oh, I've got to save that for next time. Oh. And my clock just jumped like 10 minutes. Didn't it do that for you? All of our clocks are wrong. All right. Why this business of money? Let me just nail this and we'll move to the last. And the business of money is, I think this. I think because, you know, you can't measure easily. You can't measure love. But you can measure money. And isn't it even the business world understands this and they talk about bottom lines? After all the ins and outs and all the other things going on, the bottom line. What is the bottom line? Well, it's that measurable dollars and cents issue. And this doesn't land comfortably with us. Because this is a call that should make us uncomfortable. Because it demands something of a tremendous love. A love that has the likes that only is known in a family. That says, I trust and I share. And the bottom line is, I'm even willing to sell my greatest possessions for you. This is the kind of love, the kind of generosity. Remember what Paul said, 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And then he also said this, that when a person tastes the grace of the gospel, 2 Corinthians 9:7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. It's from the heart. A heart that is generous, and that generosity is the induced response of the gospel. When you don't see the gospel as that which makes you rich, you'll look to your money to make you rich, and you won't give it away. But when you know the gospel as that which truly and transcendently makes you rich, you keep a loose hand on the riches of this world. And you would rather delight in storing up treasures in heaven, where the resurrection will enjoy it. Well, this is truly descriptive of a spirit-led charity, not compulsion by external laws. It's a witness within the church, a voluntary sharing. And this is powerful and beautiful and wonderful. It is all truly the mark of love, isn't it? It's by the Spirit through a gospel-formed affection. Isn't it what Jesus said? That the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Oh, did you hear that? Heart and soul. Well, they had one heart and soul. And the first point of that one heart and soul was to love God. And the second point of that one heart and soul was to love one another as yourself, like a family. And this is exactly what we see, this love, this internal love. And it is the overflow, it is the overflow of this internal love that yields benefits. The root yields the fruit. And that's the key. You can't force it. The root yields the fruit. So let us, in thinking these things, let love render the gospel living to one another. Even if the world doesn't see it, love one another with such a love that it cannot be denied in the witness within that we have Christ in us and that we are a family. The last I will do quickly because, I trust you will hear this and get it quickly. The last mark, the first is unity, the second is generosity, and the final third mark in this witness within the church is the priority. Look at verse 33. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. The point is simple. The proclamation is at the center of the communal identity. The remarkable thing here is that the power that is asked for is granted in the preaching, and that the powerful preaching was about Christ because that was their priority. The powerful preaching was not about unity. The powerful preaching was not about money. The powerful preaching was not about generosity. They didn't go off and do those things because the apostles were preaching about stewardship. They went off and did these things with generous hearts because the apostles were preaching Christ and Him crucified and risen. It is the priority of the church. And that's something we can all take home. Strong pulpit, strong church, as our dear brother Shepherd Jeff always says. When the preaching of Christ is the priority, only then can you trust that all of our weaknesses and all of our failings and all of our inadequacies and all of our incompletenesses as a church, only when the pulpit, when Christ is preached strong without compromise, only then can you hope that the church will indeed grow. And grow in a manner that pleases God. Grow in a manner that has a strong root that can bear healthy fruit. Charles Spurgeon once told a story about You know, in the 1800s in England, when you go to buy your apples, you go to the marketplace and you grab your basket there. And well, he says he goes and he looks on the top of this apple cart and they're all rotten. And he looks to the market lady and he says, "These are all rotten apples." And she says, "Oh yeah, but just dig down deeper inside and you'll get the good ones." And Spurgeon said, "No fool will believe that." What am I saying? What the church shows on the surface is always the best. And if there's rottenness there, don't ever think you will dig down deeper and find better apples. The proclamation of Christ is her priority, but the whole business here is that the witness must be within. There can be no hypocrisy. And that's what the next scene will tell us. Imagine if there was this young lady who goes around, she's in singing lessons. She's been in singing lessons for years. And she goes around telling all her friends, you've got to go to my sing instructor. Oh, absolutely fantastic, the best instructor in the land. And there's a bit of interest when that's said, until they hear her sing. And she starts to sing, and every time this gal sings, it's absolutely horrid. How many do you think are going to go look up that song instructor, that vocal instructor? Very few, if any. What's the point? If our witness isn't within, if we can't come here in a family form and know that we believe these things and we take them deep within our own hearts and we go home with them with our families and we come back with them and we stir one another up into love and good deeds, then we're just going around telling people about the song instructor and no one's going to care unless we can sing from within. So let the church, in her witness within, sing Christ crucified and risen. You know, the church lived like this. The symptoms were like that because, well, they began to live Christ within. When the source is there, the symptoms will come. Be patient. No church has arisen. No church has arrived. Be patient. After all, we're all sinners, a work in progress. Oh, but the grace of God, that makes us sing. In unity, generosity, and priority. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time with these whom I love. I ask your grace that you would apply these things deep within our hearts as we go, that we would go indeed in the mindset of having the witness of Christ within. And I do ask your mercy on this local church. Grant us the humility needed to be impacted by the gospel again and again and again and again. May the root be strong and healthy, and may our fruit increase and flourish. To the praise of your glory and the joy of people in Christ, we pray. Amen.